Acts chapter 8. It's just a little expression. Perhaps we know this story well, or maybe we don't, but this is the occasion when Philip is preaching in Samaria, and there's lots of people that are getting saved. There's lots of people that are trusting the Lord. And then the Lord tells him to arise and to go down to the way that leads to Gaza. And obviously we're well aware of Gaza in the news. So Philip is running, and he's running down into a desert place. And he meets a man who's been up in Jerusalem to worship. And he's traveling back now. He's the chancellor of the exchequer in Ethiopia. And he's traveling on a chariot. And Philip comes near to him. And there's just a little expression that I want to just lift, because he's talking there to this man about something that he's reading. And verse 34 says this: "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached," or declared, "the glad tidings unto him of Jesus." Preached unto him Jesus. And that's my aim this evening. What I've got on my mind, I think perhaps somebody in the audience has heard me speak on something similar before, but I hope that won't be a problem, because what I've got on my mind to do is to look at the Lord Jesus in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, please, for the majority of our time this evening. I would like to just go through and pick out three looks in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. I'd like to read a few verses from this chapter. And really, I just want to make much of the Lord Jesus this evening. Make much of the Lord Jesus this evening. John chapter 19 and verse 4 says this: "And Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Bearing in mind that as he brings the Lord Jesus, he's just been scourged. He's just been whipped at the whipping post with the whole band. And they plaited a crown of thorns, it tells you that in verse 2, and a purple robe. And they'd mocked him, and they'd smote him with their hands. And then Pilate brings him forth, and he says unto them, "Behold the man." Verse 5, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold," or "look, the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Then down to verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Verse 31. "And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced." And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. I want to think about the Lord Jesus here in this chapter. Obviously, we have those four gospels, the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and they present to us the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if Matthew says, "You stand with me as I look at the Lord Jesus." And Luke and Mark and John, they all do the same, and they invite us to look at the Lord Jesus, and they all have their particular styles of writing. And they look at the Lord Jesus, and they seek to elevate him in their writing. They seek to speak much of him. Obviously, they are inspired by the Spirit of God to write the things that are written. But I want to think about three looks in John chapter 19. I want to think about a look of rejection, a look of respect, and I want to think about a look of record. And we've read about those three this evening. So a look of rejection, because we started there in chapter 19 with Pilate bringing out the Lord Jesus. He brought out the Lord Jesus, and he brought him out after he had been already at the whipping post, after they had taken him, after they had laid hands on him. It's interesting when you look at this, that these people that the Lord Jesus is brought out to are the chief priests and the officers. And so there are different people that are having different things to do with the Lord Jesus through this experience as he makes his way to Calvary. And it says here that when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those chief priests were the very same chief priests that had conspired with Judas. Conspired with Judas for those 30 pieces of silver to send him away that he might deliver the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 18 tells us that when they went to the Mount of Olives, where they often resorted, they often went there, it was no surprise to Judas to find the Lord Jesus here, because he often went here. He often came to this place. But you see, they sent these chief priests, they sent officers. They sent officers. They sent officers to take the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that when Pilate, it was the same officers sent by those chief priests, that when Pilate brings out the Lord Jesus, they look on him. They look on him. I wonder whether you're interested tonight in the gospel meeting about looking upon Jesus. Looking upon Jesus. I don't know all of you here. I know a good number of you. Some of you are dear friends. Some of you I've known for many years. Some of you have had very good, deep and substantial conversations about the person of the Lord Jesus. And there are many people in this room tonight who are looking forward to setting their eyes upon the Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to the day when faith gives way to sight and the Lord Jesus is before us. And there's many people in the room like that. But maybe you've come to hear what the gospel is all about, to maybe see what the church here at Hebron Gospel Hall believes. And maybe you're here to look at a preacher, or to look at your Bible, or to look at your friends. But the gospel is really so that we point our eyes to look upon Jesus. Look upon Jesus. You see, Philip, that's what he pointed the eunuch to do as he was there in his chariot. He was reading the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah and that great Isaiah 53 chapter that tells us prophetically of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. In fact, it's been said of that chapter that was read to somebody, a preacher who he would get saved and he would become a preacher of the gospel out there in Canada, and somebody knocked on his door one day and said, as the conversation unfolded just before they left, they said, "Let me just read you this passage." And they read Isaiah 53. And they said, "Who's that speaking about?" And the man who was unsaved, who was in the depths of drug use and drug dealing, he said, "Of course that's speaking about the Lord Jesus." My friend, that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came to be born. And yet it was foretold who he would be. It was pointing forward. And here's a man riding through the desert in a chariot. And he's reading about this man. Who writes this? Is he writing about himself, this prophet, or some other man? The answer was, he's writing about some other man. It's pointing forward so that people could read that and look forward to a man that would come, Jesus Christ. You see, in the gospel, we're seeking to point people to Jesus Christ. We're not seeking to point you to us. We're not even seeking to point you to a church group particularly. We're not looking to point you to a body of people. No, we're looking to point you to a single man. A single man. To look upon Jesus. But you see, these people weren't pleased to see Jesus. Some of us in the room tonight will be pleased to see the Lord Jesus one day. So many in the room tonight have seen the Lord Jesus by faith upon the cross, dying there not because he had any sin of his own, but dying for sins that we had done. You see, I wonder whether we could just point you, and that tonight you might be pleased to see Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, upon that cross. You see, these men, they were not happy to see Jesus. Pilate invites them to gather together as he brings the Lord Jesus, having scourged him at the whipping post, having plaited the crown of thorns upon him, having clothed him in the purple robe, having had his men hail King of the Jews and mock him. And you see, when they saw a man that had been so appallingly brutalized, their heart doesn't beat with 1 ounce of pity. There's not one throb of compassion. There's not 1 ounce of sympathy that goes out to a man that has been treated like that. No, when they see him, they cry out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." You see, if the Lord Jesus was here today, they would still say the same thing. They would still say, "Away with him." You go out, friend, and you turn on the radio as you get into your car, or the television, or the media, the films, the music industry, all of the world out there at large, it hates the Lord Jesus. Men and women still hate the Lord Jesus. They still reject the Lord Jesus. They don't want him. And you see, these men, they looked on him and they rejected him. You know, it's our prayer tonight that nobody would come here tonight and have the Lord Jesus hopefully magnified with the help of the Spirit of God, magnified and lifted up before you, and would walk away and reject him like these people. You see, these people should have known better. These were the chief priests. These were the chief priests. These were the religious leaders of their day, of the religious group of the Jews. They were those that should have known him. They should have known that prophecy of Isaiah and a myriad of other prophecies through the Old Testament that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. But no, they're too busy in their politics, too busy clamoring and grasping after power and control, too upset by this one who really came as the light of the world and showed them up for the darkness that was really in them. You know, that's why people still reject Jesus when they see him today. People still turn their back on him because he, as the perfect, sinless, spotless one, shows up the sin and the wrongdoing in our own lives. He shows up us for what we really are. Because by looking at him, he shows us just how far from God we've come. By looking at him, he shows us how wicked and depraved we are. And you know, as these men look at him, their heart doesn't move out towards him in sympathy or compassion. No, they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, I've often wondered at that expression, "crucify him," because it wasn't enough for them that he would just die. They don't say, "Execute him," because there was many other ways that they could execute a man in that day. Capital punishment being a readily available form of punishment for the people. You know, they don't say, "Execute him." They don't say, "Pilate, leave him to us. We'll take him outside the city gates and we'll stone him." No, that wouldn't be good enough. That would be too quick. That would be too effective. No, they cry out, "Pilate, we want you. We want you to use the worst way of executing a man that humanity's heart has ever devised." And as they looked at the Lord Jesus, not a heartbeat of compassion, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." You see, it's those same officers that were there in the garden. John chapter 18 is quite clear. John chapter 18 says that a band of men and officers from the chief priests. It's quite clear there in John chapter 18 that it's the chief priests that sent a band of men with lanterns and torches and weapons and officers to oversee the taking of the Lord Jesus. And they saw him there in the garden. And Jesus says there in the garden, because he knew what was going on, he knew what was happening. And verse 4 of John chapter 18 says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And in response to the person that they're looking for, he says, I am he. I don't think that it was just one or two of perhaps the weaker men of this band of men or the officers. No, I think the whole company went backwards and to the ground. Just at the announcement of the divine title, I am, power came from the Lord Jesus and put them backwards and put them on the ground. And these men experienced the power of God. Yet these same officers, experiencing the power of God in the garden, when they see him being brought out by Pilate, and Pilate says, behold the man, they cry out, crucify him. You see, these men, more than just experiencing the power of God, they had seen the love of God. The power of God was demonstrated there at the announcement of the divine title, I am. That's the title that God spoke to Moses there in the wilderness, at the burning bush, as Moses approached to the bush. And he says to God, he says, who shall I say has sent me? And the great title comes out for the very first time in the scriptures, I believe. Tell them, I am, but I am sent you. The Lord Jesus, he says it in John chapter 8. In that disagreement, as they say, you're not yet 50 years old. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. They had seen the Lord Jesus, and they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. And they took stones up to stone him in John chapter 8. In John chapter 19, it will be crucifixion they call for. But you see, they'd seen the power of God in the garden, but they'd seen the love of God in the garden. These officers, you see, as they move in now to take the Lord Jesus, Peter often gets a hard rap, doesn't he? He often gets into hot water. He's the man of action. He's the man who reaches for the sword. And he swings. And he swings for Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And the Bible tells us that he takes his ear off. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but maybe it's just my imagination, but I don't know. It doesn't say that the Lord had to heal his shoulder. And I don't know how you cut, in a swinging motion, an ear off without hitting a shoulder. My suggestion is to you that the man was swinging to take the man's head from off his shoulders, and as he moved, he just cut the ear off, and it dropped into the dust. I suggest that Peter was playing no games in the garden. And as this man moved, his ear came into contact with that sword. I just say that by the way. But then, as they stand back, stunned, the servant of the high priest. You're just a peasant fisherman, Peter. You've really overstepped the mark now. Perhaps Peter was in line to be taken as well, and yet the Lord Jesus, he just stoops forward and he displays not just the power of God in the garden, but he displays the love of God in the garden. And these officers, they watch. As he stoops down, he lifts an ear that's become detached, and he places it and heals and restores it back again upon the head of this man, Malchus. But you see, these men, they reject him. Even though they had seen the power of God, they'd seen the love of God, and they'd seen the brutality that had been shown to the Son of God. These chief priests, these officers, they say, crucify him. Crucify him. A look of rejection. As you look at Jesus, as you look at the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, I want to ask you tonight, Will you reject him? Do you think that crucifixion was the right place for him to be? The sinless, spotless Son of God who never did anything wrong in thought, word or deed. I encourage you, friend, if you've not got a Bible, if you've never read about the Lord Jesus, get yourself a Bible. I'm sure there's one here that the believers would be more than willing to give you. And look and search the scriptures yourself for this man and how he is and who he is and what he does and how he moves amongst men. And my friend, it's our prayer that you wouldn't reject him tonight. But then there's another look. There's a look of rejection from the chief priests and the officers. Behold the man, crucify him. But then there's another look, and we read about that. This look is from the Lord Jesus himself in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. And I'm calling this a look of respect, because there is standing at the cross of Jesus a group of women. You see, Matthew, I believe it's Matthew that records for us that the Roman soldiers, they don't show any respect. You see, if somebody of great importance walks into the room, you're told by somebody who's hosting to rise. We do that at weddings, even in this country, don't we? The bride and the groom, they come in. They're the important people of the day. And the master of ceremony says, behold, the bride and the groom, all stand. And everybody stands. But you see, the soldiers, they sat down and watched him there. They weren't bothered about who he was. They didn't care who he claimed to be. They weren't bothered at all by the title of his accusation that was written above the cross. They just sat down. They're just interested in gambling and throwing the knucklebone dice as they cast lots for his vesture. But you see, there were those that were standing, showing their respect at the cross. Now they stood, verse 25, by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's when he said, he lifts up his eyes, those eyes from underneath the shadow of a thorn crown that's upon his head. He lifts up his eyes. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes think about this. We sometimes think that there's lots of dialogue going on at the cross. There's not. In all the hours that the Lord Jesus is there upon the cross, there's not lots of dialogue happening at all. There's just seven sayings of the Saviour at the cross. You see, the method of crucifixion that had been chosen, the method of execution that had been selected for this man, was one whereby a man, nailed by his hands and by his feet, would very slowly asphyxiate to death. As you would have to pull down on nail-pierced hands and push down on nail-pierced feet and take the next breath and then slump back down on the cross with your back that had been torn open by the Roman flagrum and slide back down the cross. And each breath was effort. Each intake of oxygen was agony. You know, there were so many at the cross who hated the man on the center cross. The psalmist says that the strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Those religious, strong, religious men. The dogs have compassed me. Those Gentile dogs, those ones that would, it's them, the psalmist says, that have pierced my hands and my feet. So clear, so accurate, the scriptures. There were so many there that hated him and weren't bothered about his discomfort and his pain and his suffering. And yet if there was one woman that wouldn't have wanted to cause one drop of pain more to her suffering son, it was this woman, Mary. That's the way the hearts of mothers go out to their children, isn't it, when they're in pain, when they suffer. When they're afflicted, their hearts go out to them in compassion and sympathy and empathy. And there's one woman here stood at the cross, and she doesn't want anything else to hurt her son. And yet when he looks upon her, he sees a heart that is broken. He lifts up his eyes and he looks upon his mother. And he uses one of those seven expressions from the cross to speak to her. I heard about a medical journal that was, it was an experiment that was done in Germany. And it was in the Berlin Medical Journal in 1963. I think you can look it up yourself if you're interested. But they decided to look at the physiological impact of crucifixion, not by actually crucifying somebody, but just by tying a person's hands and feet in the position upon a wooden cross that had been made. And after just 6 minutes, the participant was struggling to breathe. After just a few more moments, the pulse rate had doubled. And after a few more minutes, the blood pressure had dropped. And after just 30 minutes being tied, not nailed, tied in the shape of a cross, after 30 moments, they called off the experiment and said, it's too much. And yet here's the Saviour, and he's hanging, suspended for hours. And he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother, a look of respect. You see, he knows his mother. He knows her heart is breaking. More than that, being God, he would have known the prophecy when he was taken just as a boy of 8 years old and held in the arms of Simeon there in the temple. And Simeon said that, behold, a sword shall pierce your soul also. A sword would pierce her soul. There was a day coming, and it was today. It was the day as she stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at the thorn-crowned man on the centre with the accusation across the top of the cross, the King of the Jews. And today was that day when a sword would pierce her soul, and the Lord Jesus knew it. It had come true. You know, more than that, because he was God upon the cross, he was the eternal one. He was the one who had created all things. John tells us that at the very outset of his gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that all things were made through him. And as such, he was there in the beginning. He was there in the beginning. He gave to Adam the breath of life. He created Eve. And he saw Cain as he came into the world. And then he saw Abel as he was born second. And then he saw as those boys grew up through being lads and being young adolescents up into early manhood. And because he's omniscient, and omnipresent and all-knowing, he had seen the uprising there of the very first murder that this world witnessed. And he saw the teardrops that had rolled and coursed down Eve's face as she looked at the lifeless form of Abel. And more than that, he had seen every teardrop that had ever coursed down a daughter of Eve from that day until this day. And he knew the heartbreak of every mother that's seen the death of a child. And so with a look of respect, he looks upon his mother and he dismisses her from the cross in such a touching way. He says to the disciple whom he loves, behold your mother. To his mother, behold your son. And the Bible tells us, John records for us, that from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. A look of respect. But then I want to suggest to you that John perhaps returns to the scene. He perhaps takes Mary away from the cross and then comes back to the cross himself. Because it had to be true of what the of what the psalmist would prophetically write, that he would look for pitying eyes and would see none. He would find none he would look for those to take comfort, and there would be none to be found. The psalmist would tell you, I forget whether it's Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, but it's in one of those psalms. I looked for pitying eyes and found none. And so perhaps John takes away Mary and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, and he takes them all away. But then he comes back. The Jews, therefore, verse 31, and this is now a look of record, because the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day. You see, these men, they've just condemned an innocent man to his death. Death by crucifixion. And they're now more interested about being ceremonially clean tomorrow on the Sabbath day than what they've done by condemning an innocent man to his death. And so because they're interested in being ceremonially clean despite what they had done today, they start to get at work with their political maneuverings again. And they go up to Pilate and they say that we need to bring those bodies from off the cross. We can't have these men because tomorrow's the Sabbath day. We can't have men hanging on crosses on the Sabbath. We'll need you to do something to hasten death. This crucifixion that we've called for to drag and to spread out the time period where a man would suffer upon a cross. We need you to compress it and bring it shorter. What can you do? Well, these Romans, they knew what to do. If it was that every breath was an effort, every breath was agony, to pull down on the nail-pierced hands and to push up on the nail-pierced feet. Well, men can't do that if their legs are broken. You can't push up if the legs are broken. And so given the command, these Roman soldiers, they're given the command, break the legs. And being diligent soldiers, no doubt, eager to carry out the command, eager to do what they're instructed to do, what the orders have come to them to fulfill. They survey the scene, and there's three men on three crosses. And they go to the liveliest man first. And there's still plenty of life in him. And on the right-hand side, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus, they go on up to the cross, and they swing the iron club at the shin bones and shatter his legs. He's no longer able to push up and to breathe. They move on to the next man and they look at the next two men. And they go to the man on the other side of the Lord Jesus. He's still plenty of life. He's still able to speak from the cross, perhaps. He's still able to move up and down on the cross as he gasps for every breath. And they lift the iron club again and they shatter his shins. And this is where I call it the look of record, because John witnesses that as they saw, when they came to Jesus, verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they'd come to the first and they'd come to the second, which was crucified with him. But verse 33 says that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Isn't that incredible? John watches this scene unfold before him. And these soldiers, as they walk up and as they look at the Lord Jesus, they step back because they see that he's dead already. And then they put down the iron club. And one of them that's standing by with a spear, he lifts that spear and he spikes up into the side of the Lord Jesus. And it tells us there, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. John goes on to say this. He says, and he, that's John, that saw it. John's watching this unfold. He's watching how. He's recording now how these soldiers are looking at the cross scene. He that saw it bear record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe, for these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. As you think about Calvary tonight, I don't want you to think that Calvary caught God by surprise in any way. I don't want you to think that Calvary was something that just the Lord Jesus was a victim that was caught unawares. No. I want to tell you this, that he knew. John 18 tells us that Jesus, knowing all things, went forth in the garden. He knew everything that would befall him there at Calvary. That's why you hear him praying in such anguish of soul as he becomes very heavy. And he has blood-like sweat that drops to the floor as he anticipates Calvary. Not just the physical sufferings at the hands of man, but the spiritual suffering at the hand of God Almighty. As he would make him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand that. I don't pretend to stand here and be able to explain that to you. But I'm glad for an eternity that's coming. I'm glad for an eternity, an unending day, when I will be with him and I will gaze on him whom has been pierced. But you see, even as the Lord Jesus had dismissed his spirit, he was dead already. There was a God in heaven who would see to it that every detail of Calvary would be fulfilled in accordance with his purpose. Just this morning, we were hearing from my brother. He was speaking on Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb. It's very, very clear there that the Passover lamb should have no bone broken. Psalm 22. They, the Gentile dogs, they pierced my hands and my feet. There's another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12 that they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's another prophecy that was fulfilled by these Roman soldiers when they cast lots for my vesture. And these ignorant, heathen, pagan-worshipping Roman soldiers who had not the least bit of inclination to follow the scriptures or to do things in accordance with the will of the God of the Jews. These men that had absolutely no thought whatsoever of the scriptures fulfilled to the most minute detail at Calvary. They'd smashed two men's shins already. What difference did it make if they smashed a third? Well, I'll tell you what difference it made, because that man was the Son of God. He was the perfect Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He'd have no bone broken. He'd be pierced hand and foot. He'd be pierced in the side. Out would come the blood and the water that would save. I tell you, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he would see to it that every detail of Calvary would be accomplished just exactly, absolutely, with crystal clarity, in accordance with that which had been written hundreds of years ago, which a man like the Ethiopian eunuch in a future day, from where we've read in John chapter 19, in just not so much time, he would be sitting in a chariot, and as the chariot shook along the desert road, he would be trying to read Isaiah's prophecy, a man that was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was delivered and taken from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? And he's reading this, and he's thinking, who is this? And Philip is able to point him forward. He's able to point him back to the Lord Jesus. He's able to point him forward to a glorious, risen Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've tried to do that this evening, just to show you again the Lord Jesus, just to lift him up, just to present him again, just that you might consider him, that you might look on him. Philip did that to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached unto him Jesus. You know, there's beauties in him that will take an eternity, that will never end, to exhaust. It's exhaustless. And it's our privilege, those of us in the room that have trusted him, that we'll be with him, we'll look on him. And we'll be just like Thomas as we're able to see those nail prints. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. These things are written, John says, he that bear record bears a true record that you might believe. Mm. And so that's our purpose here. It's our purpose to present to you the Lord Jesus, that you might believe, that you might believe in him. We trust that these things will be a hope to us as we've considered the cross again this evening. Shall we pray?